Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we turn now to your word, recognizing that as we do, we can't pick and choose those parts of your truth that we will follow, believe, concentrate upon. Knowing that everything that you've recorded here is for our own good and benefit, even if it may not seem pleasant or encouraging at the time. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we approach your word, we would have the integrity that we should as church and as Christians that claims to believe all of what you have said. We pray that you would help us to really fully grasp and understand the true meaning of your words and apply them to our lives and our experiences and our relationships and our vision and our church and in everything in the way that you intend us to do so. So grant us that maturity and spiritual insight, we pray, as we turn our attention to these closing chapters in the book of Revelation. Amen. Doctrine, what we teach and believe, is a matter of life and death. And the one we're studying tonight is perhaps so most of all. When this doctrine is denied, horrors are unleashed upon the earth. Relationships and commitments are broken. Families break up. Public morality declines. Societies decay and disintegrate. Crime, corruption, and cynicism rule rampant. Governments become ruthless and authoritarian, or else feeble and ineffectual. The weak and the insignificant are thrust aside and crushed, and the strong and the powerful assert their might. When this doctrine is denied, vile philosophies take hold. Treaties are broken, wars are started, atrocities are inflicted, multitudes are oppressed, genocide is unleashed, cluster bombs are dropped, concentration camps are built, mass graves are dug and filled. And in the midst of all of that, individual human lives are consumed by hedonism or nihilism, self-absorption, self-service, and even self-destruction. And eventually, in the midst of all of this, even death itself becomes a relief from life's woes. Now, which doctrine are we talking about? For example, are we talking about the doctrine of creation? Do these things happen because people no longer believe they owe their existence to a divine creator? Well, in part, perhaps. It certainly doesn't help our culture and society if people think that they and the others around them are just complex monkeys. Is it the doctrine of love, perhaps? When love is denied that these terrible things happen, well, it certainly has an effect. To believe you don't matter to God or to anyone doesn't encourage you to behave well. But that's not what we're getting at either. Perhaps it's the doctrine of heaven. When that gets denied, if you have no reward to look forward to, no doubt that removes a motivation for positive behaviour. But it's not the doctrines of creation or of love or of heaven that we're talking about tonight. The doctrine I'm talking about tonight is the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of final judgment. I would argue that to deny that doctrine, to deny that there is a final judgment, a reckoning, and accountability for all of our actions, is actually potentially the most destructive denial of them all. That, of course, is the complete opposite of what many people think. Many people will assume that those who believe that there is such a thing as hell are therefore going to be harsh and judgmental, that such people are likely to inflict hellish horrors upon other people. And of course, it's understandable that people should have made that assumption. Amongst those who claim to believe in a final judgment are a small minority with such twisted views of their faith, it motivates them to fly planes into skyscrapers, or whatever. And of course, there are many others for whom religion is basically just a convenient cover for what are in fact basically political or self-serving aims. So a superficial analysis might seem to show that religion and belief in hell and so on causes these problems. But actually, once you get beneath the purpose, that the surface, put to one side those categories, you realise that it's not belief in a final accountability that inspires wickedness, but the opposite. It's a denial of it. As an example, I would invite you to list in your mind the tyrants of the 20th century. Names like Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and so on will come to mind. And you will remember that virtually to a man, they are secular people who did not believe there was any accountability for their actions beyond death. And their horrors far outrank any religious leader in their crimes if you add together the previous 20 centuries. Look at the petty, everyday problems of our society too. From issues like child molestation down to those get to fill my inbox with spam. Are these the activities of people who believe that they are ultimately accountable for their lives or unaccountable for their lives? Surely it's unaccountability that lets these things run rife. Even the suicide bombers, they believe that there is a hell, but it's for someone else. They don't believe that they will have to face it. They don't believe they're accountable. In fact, in the rooms of the suicide bombers were found large amounts of alcohol and pornography because they didn't believe they'd be accountable for that if they gave their lives as martyrs. Now, it's not a healthy view of accountability that causes wicked behaviour. It's in fact the best defence that we've got. And when hell is denied, all hell breaks loose on earth. For that reason, we turn to examine our topic of final judgment. It's important, if unpleasant. So we turn to our final passage, last but two, the penultimate chapter of Revelation. We've already seen in chapter 20 how the source of all these evils, Satan, and the human structures that supported him have been dealt with in the passage leading up to verse 10. We now see what the ultimate destiny of mankind will be, the final judgment facing them. If you were not looking forward to a sermon on hell this evening, rest assured that neither was I. I spent my birthday preparing this. But let's look now. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, page 1249. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. Now that's pretty stark, isn't it? As we'll see in a moment, the passage contains lots of symbolism, and other pictures are drawn of hell in the scriptures that look very different to this classic image of fire and brimstone. But the essence of it remains the most awful thing that we find in scripture. Before we take a closer look into the pit, if you like, let's just step back and get a picture of what the Bible says about human destiny. Technically, this is called personal eschatology, if you want to know the name. We're asking what happens in the end to individual human beings. Now, this is actually something that many Christians don't understand thoroughly. And in fact, we can be taken unawares by it. Indeed, I've heard colleagues being taken to task for teaching what are actually historical Christian teachings by well-meaning Christians in the congregation who didn't grasp that that was what they were meant to believe for the last 20 years. So I'm just going to try and spell this out as straightforwardly as I can. We believe, we're taught in the scriptures, that human beings are a union of physical and spiritual, body and soul. Together, that makes us human. And that as beings who are made in the image of God, we are eternal, in the sense that in some form or other we will always exist. But sin has brought the curse of death upon us. That means that our bodies decline with time. Our bodies are vulnerable to catching diseases or falling underneath trains or whatever, and that leads to us suffering physical death. Physical death is the separation of body and soul. The body remains and decays as part of the natural processes. The soul, which if you like includes the individual's identity, continues to exist in a spiritual form that we freely admit we don't fully understand. This is technically called the intermediate state, if you're into technical words. The Bible doesn't say a huge amount about what happens at this point. But it seems that for unbelievers, this state, which perhaps the Old Testament describes as the grave or Sheol, appears to be some kind of holding room, for want of a better analogy. But really, that's very, very sort of mysterious in scriptures. We can't say too much about that. This passage seems to call it death and Hades, verse 13. For believers, the picture of the intermediate state between death and resurrection is a bit clearer, but not much clearer, it has to be said. It seems that we can expect to be with Christ, which is better by far, is the way that Paul puts it when he's considering his own death. This seems to be what Jesus calls paradise when he speaks to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Today, he's talking about what will happen to him immediately, not what will happen to him thousands of years hence. And quite possibly in John chapter 14, where he talks about going back to his father's house and there being many rooms. That also is a picture of the intermediate state, not the final state. It's also, as I argued, possibly what is referred to in the millennium passage that we read last week, where it talks about the saints ruling from the thrones and so on. So it seems that the intermediate state is a conscious condition of rest, of blessing, perhaps of reigning with Christ for the believer. But here is a really important point. To die and go to heaven, as we often put it, is not the final reward. It's a temporary existence to be spiritually with Christ in heaven. It's a whole lot better than this life will be, as Paul says, but it's not a patch on what is to come, the final blessing. That comes at the end of history when Christ returns. And as we've read in chapter 20, that will entail him coming and dealing finally with evil and the devil and the structures that support him. He then turns his attention to the individuals that make up the human race. So seeing in verse 11 we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and on him who was seated," "and him who was seated on it." Probably that's a reference to God the Father, but then again elsewhere in the Bible, Christ is pictured as being on the judgment throne. So perhaps in a sense the way it's put here is deliberately intended to be encompass them both. It says that earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. So what's portrayed is an end to the physical and spiritual order of things. The return of Christ will have cosmic effects far beyond our ability to comprehend, far beyond the capacities of physics and chemistry to describe, and we're not going to go into those too much because the Bible doesn't even try to explain them itself. In any case, what we're concentrating here upon is the fate of humanity. The Bible teaches that when Christ returns, there will be a general resurrection of all people who have ever lived. That in some way, impossible for us to describe really, there will be a reunion of soul and recreated, reconstituted body, a physical existence, in preparation for final judgment. This is what described here in verse 12. "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." And then we find that the trial begins. The evidence is scrutinized. The books were opened, and another book, which is the book of, was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Books and so on are, of course, symbolic, as if God needs paper to help him remember the details of our lives. But you get the point of the books, aren't you? A record, if you like, is kept. So we read here that every responsible human being who has ever lived will face a judgment of their life. And it will not be based on who they were, whether they were great or small. It will not be based on where they lived, whether they were Jew or Gentile, British or Fijian. It will not be based on what views they espoused or opinions that they held, what religion they affirmed or what church they went to, but will be purely and simply based upon what they did. Each person was judged according to what he had done. That is the grounds of judgment. We can be sure that each person's judgment will be scrupulously accurate and entirely fair, taking into account every factor in way which no human court ever could. Christ is able to do that since he has been a human being himself, so understands the human condition and the limitations within which we work. There will therefore be no need for defence lawyers. There will be no cries of objection or requests to send it to appeal to the House of Lords. The perfect justice of God's final judgment will be apparent to all who are there, including those who are judged by him. They won't have any doubts or questions either. And what will the verdict be? Well, you'll notice that in the symbolism here, there are two books or two sets of books. And you'll see that nobody is acquitted on the basis of what's written in the first set of books, the record of their lives and therefore their sins. Because we know, as the scriptures say, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Salvation comes to those whose names are written in the other book, the Lamb's Book of Life, the book which lists those who have true faith in Jesus Christ. And this wonderful prospect of being acquitted on the final day because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us is what we're going to contemplate next week. Next Sunday evening, Lord willing. And if you don't enjoy tonight, please come back then. In fact, I would seriously encourage you to come back tomorrow evening because tonight is only part of the story. But there is something you must deal with first. If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, it says. If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what it says. At this point, we think, well, perhaps we should have a joke to cheer us up. Have you got one? Because I haven't. I've got nothing to lighten this up with, folks. There is no witty observation to be made. There is no clever way to explain this that removes the essential horror of what is being described. If reading a scripture like this doesn't grab us somewhere deep down and twist us hard, then we haven't understood what it actually says. The Bible really does teach hell. It really does teach eternal punishment, whatever we choose to call it. And it doesn't give any hints of second chances, of escapes, of rescues, no opportunity to work off the debt in purgatory. It says what it says. But while we can't make hell more pleasant, we can make it more understandable. And it's important that we do that because many people do have wrong ideas about hell and therefore reject something which is actually a medieval cartoon rather than a biblical notion. The first thing to say is that the image of hell as a place of fire and brimstone, a lake of fire as we have here, is of course a symbol. And that's a symbol that has gone on to be the root of much sort of medieval speculation and imagination since. We need to get back to the scriptures and say what they say rather than what people painted on the walls 700 years ago. The Bible actually uses a variety of pictures, not just fire, to convey the idea. Now, this is where I'd like you to do some work along with me. On the screen here, we will find four references. Not all of them, but just some example references. And these passages are different images used of hell and final judgment in the New Testament. What I would like us to do is have a look at these verses and summarize the key ideas that we find there. So, for example, in the passage we've already looked at, we've seen that the key image is fire, and that's meant to convey the idea of suffering and so on. They'll be tormented day and night, it says there in verse 10. And it also says that it will be forever, day and night, forever and ever. So we're just looking for a few key words. So what I'm going to suggest we do is here, if you look at the first reference, Matthew 8, then in the middle section, would you look at those second references, Mark 9 and Matthew 25? Then in this section, would you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9? And then across the back, Revelation 22, 14 to 15. What I'd simply like you to do is look at that verse, and you can either do this yourself in your own mind, or you can discuss that with your neighbour, and just come up with maybe two, three, four words that explain the concept that is behind the image that is being used here. You'll notice, incidentally, that most of the words we've selected are actually the words of Christ himself, because he has more to say about hell than any other Bible writer. Paul, for example, doesn't say that much, but 2 Thessalonians is very revealing of his view. So take a few moments to look at that. Discuss with your neighbour if you'd like to. Come up with two or three words that describe the essence of what is there. Okay, let's see what we've got there. So perhaps we'll do them in the order we have here. So could somebody from this side here just read those verses from Matthew chapter 8 for us, please? Read them out nice and loud. Thank you very much. So what words would you use to summarise the essence of that picture? What's going on there? Separation, yeah. Exclusion. Darkness. Being outside a party, isn't it? But in the most woeful way that we can imagine. So outer darkness, exclusion, grief, regret. You'll notice the subtlety of it, that the people were expecting to be in, and instead they're not in. The people who are in are the people who weren't expected to be there. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is a picture of sort of emotional suffering, really, isn't it? It's not so much the torment physically as the sense of regret and what they've missed out on. Okay, could somebody read for us, Mark? Perhaps you could, Simon. Could you read those verses there, Mark and Matthew? Thank you. Okay, so what are the essential ideas we find in those verses? Fire, yeah, we've got the fire image again, haven't we? Again, separation is there, yeah, from outside, yeah. Eternity, we're talking something everlasting here. The worm does not die, that's right. The picture there of the fire that doesn't go out and the worm that doesn't die is from the book of Isaiah, and it's essentially a description of a rubbish dump. You can imagine the waste sort of just smouldering away and the rot going on. They're saying, well, this is continuing. It's not it goes on for forever. So it's a picture of a city rubbish dump. Fire, worms, decay, continuous and unending. You also notice who it was made for in the first place? Yeah, place made for the devil. Yeah. We have this wrong idea, don't we? That the devil is somehow the prince of hell, that it's his domain, and the demons will serve him there and so on. And that's not, hell is not that. Hell is his prison, not his palace. 2 Thessalonians, would somebody read those verses for us? Thank you, Gerald. So what are our key ideas there? Punishment, yep. Exclusion and separation again, yep.
Everlasting destruction,
so we have the everlasting word, and that another word, destruction. Yeah. Okay. And Revelation, please. Would somebody read those for us? Could you do that, Julian, for us, please? This is later in the book. Okay. So what are the key ideas we notice there in that final picture? Separation again, outside, yeah? And you notice that they're separated from the tree of life, aren't they? Yeah? Which is presumably some picture of the relationship that they have with God. What's the company like? not too hot, is it? You notice that the people outside are still sinners. And, you know, there's no sense in which they're begging and pleading, "We've changed our ways, let us back into the city." They're forevermore cast in that mould, totally given over to their sin. So we see here unpleasant pictures, of course. But we also see a complex picture of overlapping images. We see that they must be symbolic. You can't have both outer darkness and fire, can you, without them being to some extent symbolic. And no one of them is a full and complete explanation. Many different ideas are involved. But there is no doubt that in the end this is what the Bible says. More specifically, what Jesus himself said more than any other Bible teacher. There are, however, some questions, further questions, worth asking about this. One important question is the issue of whether hell really does last forever. Because some within the evangelical sphere do raise the possibility that what the Bible is actually talking about here is not everlasting suffering, but suffering for a while and then non-existence. There are various forms of this view put forward. And we need to see that the best of them are not merely put forward by people who don't like the idea of hell. There are proper reasons why this is argued. For example, some of the words used to describe hell are capable of that interpretation. We saw one already in 2 Thessalonians. It talks about the word destruction, doesn't it? Everlasting destruction. And it's quite true that normally the word destruction would be taken to mean annihilation, no longer existing. So it's a legitimate point. However, the word can also mean in some situations ruined rather than annihilated. A ruined city still exists, doesn't it? Even if it's been wrecked. So it could well be understood in that way as well. And against this, the strongest reason for a classical understanding of this is that the ideas of eternal life and eternal punishment, everlasting life and everlasting punishment, such as in the passage from Matthew that Simon read, are presented as parallels. They will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will to eternal life. The two are set one against the other. And it would be odd if one were simply a temporary existence for a short while and the other went on forever and ever and ever when exactly the same language is used. Now, I don't think this is an issue to burn anyone at the stake over, personally. I think it's a genuine discussion over what the Bible says. But I'm not persuaded that we can turn down hell's flames after a few thousand years. We also need to bear in mind that for many people today, the idea of oblivion and of annihilation and non-existence isn't a threat. It's a promise. For many people today, that's the ideal. It's a great relief, something to look forward to. Phew, I've been set free. That's how many people conceive of no longer existing. And if so, it's hard to see how that's it would be a final punishment. I suggest that the biggest reason for us struggling with this is not whether or not the text actually says it, but how we feel about it. I know that is for me. Which of us has not struggled with the idea of a God of love, our Father, sending people to hell and torturing them forever, so it seems? That, I think, is a real issue. One I struggle with. And if you don't struggle with that, then I think there's something a bit odd about you. And it prompts us to take one step deeper. What actually is hell? Is it really a kind of torture chamber in which our Father, so kind and loving to us, inflicts torment on other less fortunate creatures, ignoring their cries for mercy as he does so? Is that what God is like? I would suggest that that's not quite right. I don't think our God does invest huge amounts of creative power inventing new means to take out his vindictive wrath. I would suggest that actually the human race, with our sins, have, if you like, furnished hell for ourselves. Consider for a moment that story of the rich man and Lazarus. Is it a parable? It's a parable. It's a story. So we don't read the parable of Lazarus to give us direct teaching about what hell and heaven are actually like. For example, no one really thinks that we can have conversations between the inhabitants of both in eternity. But it's worth noticing, does the rich man complain about his condemnation to hell? No. Does he ask to be released from hell? No. Does he admit his guilt for mistreating Lazarus and bringing ruin upon himself? No. Does he wish he was in heaven now? No. He doesn't ask to be released from hell and taken to heaven with Lazarus. He asks for Lazarus to be sent down from heaven to be in hell with him, doesn't he? He blames God for not giving him enough information. The picture of the rich man is of a man given over to his own character and choices, his own fundamentally self-centered nature. Consider Romans chapter 1. I hope you know some of that chapter. How does God show his judgment of the sin of a godless world? His punishment is to give them over to what they have already chosen, isn't it? He hands them over to their sin and its terrible consequences. And when they commit it more, he hands them over even more. Could this be an insight into what hell is? Let me read to you. I'm going to cheat now. I don't normally read you long sections of other people's writing and works. But in this case, I think Tim Keller says it so much better than I possibly could. And also, he's a higher authority than me, being a Presbyterian. We can trust him to be sound. And I'd just like to read to you how he describes, not how hell can be easier to experience, but how hell is easier to understand from our point of view. He says, and this is a longish reading, but I think it's worth it. Modern people inevitably think that hell works like this. God gives us time, but if we haven't made the right choices by the end of our lives, he casts our souls into hell for all eternity. As the poor souls fall through space, they cry out for mercy, but God says, "Too late! You had your chance, now you will suffer." This caricature misunderstands the very nature of evil. The biblical picture is that sin separates us from the presence of God, which is the source of all joy and indeed of all love, wisdom, or good things of any sort. Since we were originally created for God's immediate presence, only before his face will we thrive, flourish, and achieve our highest potential. If we were to lose his presence totally, that would be hell, the loss of our capability for giving or receiving love or joy. A common image of hell in the Bible is that of fire. Fire disintegrates. Even in this life, we can see the kind of soul disintegration that self-centeredness creates. We know how selfishness and self-absorption leads to piercing bitterness, nauseating envy, paralyzing anxiety, paranoid thoughts, and the mental denials and distortions that accompany them. Now ask the question, what if when we die, we don't end, but spiritually our life extends into eternity? Hell, then, is the trajectory of a soul living a self-absorbed, self-centered life going on forever and ever. In short, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God in a trajectory to infinity. We see this process writ small in addictions to drugs, alcohol, gambling and pornography. First, there's disintegration. Second, there is isolation. And in eternity, this disintegration goes on forever. In his fantasy, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes a busload of people from hell who come to the outskirts of heaven. There they are urged to leave behind the sins that have trapped them in hell, but they refuse. Lewis's description of these people are striking because we recognise then in them the self-delusion and self-absorption that are writ small in our own addictions. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, writes Lewis, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticise it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticise the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. It's not so much a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell, unless it is nipped in the bud. The people in hell are miserable, but Lewis shows us why. We see raging like unchecked flames their pride, their paranoia, their self-pity, their certainty that everyone else is wrong, that everyone else is an idiot. All their humility is gone, and so is their sanity. They are utterly, finally locked in a prison of their own self-centeredness, and their pride progressively expands into a bigger and bigger mushroom cloud. They continue to go to pieces forever, blaming everyone but themselves. Hell is that, writ large. If that helps you, it helped me. And that's where I think I'm going to leave it tonight. It has been a sobering business to think about hell, but it's a necessary one. As I already suggested at the beginning, if people lose the idea of ultimate accountability for their lives, if they see death as being happy oblivion into which they escape from the accountability or their suffering, then all hell breaks loose on earth. But even more significantly, a notion of hell is needed if we're going to be saved from it. The idea of being saved, well, it's pretty meaningless. If we don't know what we're saved from. Remember, God does not make hell primarily for people, but for the devil. God's unswerving desire is that you and I, and any person we should meet, does not go there. That is why he tells us about it. And his reason for sending his son and for Jesus Christ to choose to go through hell himself was that we should not. So if in any sense at all you realize the seeds of hell already grow in your own heart, if you feel the slightest fear that this might be the destiny awaiting you, have no doubt. If you repent, if you turn to Christ, and you bring your fears to him, you will be saved. And so will anyone else who believes that good news of Jesus Christ. We can be fully assured that a far better a destiny waits us if our faith is in him. And that means we can shake off the ashes of hell from our feet and look forward to the glories of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new life. And next week, God willing, that is where Revelation will take us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word takes us to the edge and invites us to look over into the depths. And though we shy away from it, we thank you that you have given us a vision of eternity apart from you, a vision of hell. We thank you that in so doing, we have your mercy, not of a vindictive God who wants to punish, but of a loving God who wants to save. We pray, therefore, that you would instill in our hearts a true and authentic sense of the horror of hell, that inspires us to deeper, more profound faith and repentance and love for the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us from it. And more than that, we pray, Father, that aware of judgment, we would plead and cry out to the lost and dying world of people around us. We pray that you would grant us compassion, that you would put in our hearts just a fraction of the mercy and grace that you feel towards a lost and dying world. So that we would be motivated, so that we would be determined to take every effort and every opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. If in our lives just one person should be averted from this terrible destiny into the wonders of glory, that would be make our lives worthwhile. And we know, Father, that there is a possibility of so much more, for your grace and your love are working in the hearts of people in ways that we cannot even see or understand. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that a true perspective on eternity would inspire us to live lives of sacrifice and faithful witness here in earth now, for the love of the lost and for the glory of our Saviour Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, if you look through the average modern hymn book for song